Thank you, praise team. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and yet lives. Amen. What a joy to sing those songs of praise to our Lord. If you have your copy of the scripture, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We will be in chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. If you don't have a copy of God's word, the verses will be on the screen in just a moment. Have you ever noticed that the vast majority of paintings or pictures of Jesus always show him as being very serene, very calm, very passionless? It doesn't really matter what the scene is. As I was working on this, I started looking at different paintings and discovered it didn't matter what the scene was. Jesus walking on water in the middle of the storm, same emotionless look on his face. Feeding the 5,000, same emotionless look on his face. It maybe is, exercising demons from someone or the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't matter. Even the crucifixion, Jesus just looks serene. And perhaps no painting is more exemplary of this than the one that you see there on the screen now. It's by a man by the name of Warner Salmon, and it's named The Head of Christ. It's one that you probably recognize. You might even have it in your home, or you've got it on a little card, or you've got it in some kind of format. I know it was in my grandma's house, and probably yours too. It was painted in the early part of the 20th century, and according to David Morgan, who is a professor of religious studies at Duke University, this painting remains incredibly popular among both Catholics and Protestants. It is popular among Mormons. It is popular with Latinos, Italians, Native Americans, African Americans. It doesn't matter. It hangs in Christian homes on every inhabited continent of the earth. And as you can see, this depiction of Jesus shows him as the strong, silent type. He might be feeling an emotion, but you can't tell by looking at his face. He's square-jawed and nothing is revealed. And so it is with many portraits of him. But here's the problem with that. That's not Jesus. That is not the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels, because Jesus is no stoic. Jesus has emotions. Jesus laughs. He rejoices. He weeps. He gets angry. He grieves. He suffers. He experiences disappointment, frustration, agony. In fact, in Hebrews 5:7, the author of that, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We think of Jesus as maybe not quite being emotionless, but as someone who doesn't show his emotions, because somehow maybe that's weak. Or maybe it's because we understand just how fickle our own emotions are and how uncontrolled we can be when our emotions get the best of us. Who here has never said or done something when their emotions were out of control that they regretted later? I think that's each and every one of us, including myself. I might even raise both hands. But in our attempt to protect Jesus from himself, we are actually diminishing his humanity. And if we diminish his humanity, we diminish the ability to relate to him. Jesus both had and expressed emotion, but he did so without letting those emotions control him or lead him into sin. And in our passage this morning, we will see an example of that self-control as Jesus laments over Jerusalem. So I ask if you are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, beginning in the 31st verse of the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel. The good physician writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word, to see the wisdom that it contains, and Father, that it would change us, that we would be sanctified by your Holy Spirit, and that we would leave this place better stewards of the grace you have given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, as Luke has made clear to us. And Jerusalem, of course, is the center of Jewish life. It's the location of the temple, and as such, it's the central aspect of Jewish religion, Jewish politics, Jewish cultural life. Everything is centered around Jerusalem. So when Jesus speaks of Jerusalem, we should not think it is limited just to the geophysical city or even the literal physical inhabitants of that city. Jerusalem, in this case, represents all of Israel. It is the same as when we speak of a capital city of a nation representing that whole nation. We speak of Washington, for instance, representing the United States. And in this section of Luke's gospel, we come to another encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. But Luke does not give us much in terms of background of what's going on here. We only find that the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. That has led to a lot of speculation on the part of some interpreters. What was the motivation of the Pharisees here? Were they actually on Jesus' side for once, in order to warn him about this death threat from Herod Antipas? Or maybe they were in collusion with Herod, and they thought they could get Jesus to panic in such a way as to lead him into the trap that Herod had set. Or maybe they're just indifferent. They don't like Herod, and they don't like Jesus, but they want Jesus gone. And so they'll use whatever excuse they can to get him out of their area. The reality is Luke does not tell us their motivation. And the reality is their motivation is irrelevant to the main point that Jesus or that Luke is trying to make here in the first half of this passage. And it is this, that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and that his plan will ultimately be accomplished. That doesn't mean that we don't make plans, though. People make plans. We do it all the time. And the Pharisees in this passage are making plans of what to do with that troublemaking Rabbi Jesus. He has created a lot of trouble for the Pharisees because he's always challenging them on their interpretation of the scriptures. And in challenging their interpretations, he is revealing their hypocrisy and showing that they're really nothing more than whitewashed tombs that are dead on the inside. He taught with an authority that they did not possess, and that undermined their prestige among the people. The Pharisees were always making these plans, but they were never consulting with God first. Their plans were always about protecting themselves and their own interests rather than pursuing God. They had forgotten, in fact, the wisdom of God's word from Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You see, God's plan will always stand, no matter what our plans may be. And as Jesus continues to move through the villages and the countryside of Judea and Galilee, as he's making his way to the city of Jerusalem, he will keep preaching about the kingdom of God that has come on earth. He will keep healing diseases and disabilities. He will keep exorcising demons, and he will keep revealing the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And as a result of that, the Pharisees' plans increasingly become evil, and they will eventually seek to put Jesus to death. Much like Herod's purpose that they shared with Jesus. Now, this is a man by the name of Herod Antipas. In ancient Judea at this time, there were actually several Herods. There was Herod the Great, who was the Herod during Jesus' birth, who slaughtered the innocents. And now there's Herod Antipas. There's also Herod Agrippa. You have to almost have a program to keep track of all of the Herods. But this particular Herod was the ruler over Galilee, and he was the son of Herod the Great. He is also the man who put to death John the Baptist, because John the Baptist dared to tell this man that he was wrong for marrying a woman by the name of Herodias. Now, Herodias had been the wife of his brother, Herod the Second, and he convinced Herodias to marry him. He would divorce his current wife, marry her. It also turns out that she was his half-niece as well, but, you know, back then we didn't get too worked up about that kind of thing. The intention of Herod was to put an end to Jesus, because Jesus was disturbing the tranquility of the region that he ruled. Whenever Jesus went, huge crowds followed him. People were talking about him being the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. And that did not sit well with Herod or anyone else. What's more, if you thought John the Baptist was bold in speaking to Herod about his wife, Jesus is bolder speaking about sin in everyone's life. Jesus does not hold back. And if Herod would kill John the Baptist, he would absolutely kill Jesus if he could, if it were within his power to do so. Herod would, in fact, later have a role in Jesus' death, but it would not be before the Lord's plan allowed for it. You see, Herod Antipas was like so many rulers, both in antiquity and today, who believed that their decisions are what determine the world's direction. But Scripture says something completely different. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Kings make plans, but it is the Lord's plan that prevails. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees underscores that God's divine plan will always triumph over the plans of men. Look at what Jesus says. "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Jesus makes it clear that neither the Pharisees nor Herod Antipas nor anyone else can derail his mission. He will continue. They cannot sidetrack it. They can't speed it up. They can't slow it down. It will go according to the plan that God himself has decreed and ordained. And Jesus' use of that epithet, fox, in reference to Herod Antipas, reinforces the certainty of God's divine plan. Because you see, to call someone a fox in ancient Jewish culture meant to say they were a sly, cunning individual. They did not have much in the way of morals. But not only that, to say that someone was a fox was to say that they believed that they themselves were like a lion, although in reality they were something far, far less. And so Herod Antipas certainly saw himself as a lion, as a great man, as a man with great power. And yet, Jesus says, you're just a fox. You're just a fox. You can create some trouble, but you do not have the power you think you have. Because Herod and the Pharisees wanted Jesus to bend to their will. But Jesus says, no, you will bend to God's. My mission will not be diverted for any reason or for any person. And Herod would not be able to lay a finger on Jesus before the precise moment in God's plan. And he does not have the authority to put Jesus to death. In fact, no one does. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says about his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, no one could take Jesus' life, but Jesus could lay it down willingly for us, which is what he does. Now, Luke has made it clear throughout his gospel that everything in Jesus' life and ministry is in accord with the perfect plan and timing of God. Each and every event happens precisely in the time, place, and way that God has ordained for it to be. It fulfills the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the Messiah. And when all of this happens, it says Jesus must go to Jerusalem, and he must go according to the timeline of God. Therefore, Paul can write in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That fullness of time. Praise God for his sovereign divine plan that could not be derailed by either foxes or Pharisees. Amen. But sometimes this emphasis on God's sovereignty over all things, including salvation, has led some to adopt what is often called a hyper-Calvinist perspective. It is the belief that God has elected some for salvation, and therefore it does no good to offer the gospel invitation indiscriminately, since those who are not part of the elect cannot be saved anyway. So don't evangelize. Don't tell people about Jesus. We have a history of that within Baptists. Maybe you've ever heard the term hard-shell Baptists. The primitive Baptists, they are hyper-Calvinists. They don't evangelize. God will save who he will save. In fact, the father of modern missions, a man by the name of William Carey from England, faced this same attitude when he felt God put upon him a burden for the lost around the world, the unconverted around the world. He started a discussion among other Baptist ministers in England on the question of, is the Great Commission limited to just the apostles, or is it given to every believer? That was a question. In fact, in some places, it is still a question. But that was the question. And as they started to debate that, a man in the group of ministers, who in fact was the minister who baptized William Carey when he converted, a man by the name of Mr. Ryland, interjected and said, "Young man, sit down, sit down. You are an enthusiast." In other words, William Carey's passion for God made him enthusiastic, as if maybe that's a problem, but okay. This is what Mr. Ryland said. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Now, it is true that God is the one who converts. It is true that God is the one who is sovereign over salvation. And yet, in his plan and by his design, we are the ones who take the message of the gospel. He does the work, we simply proclaim it. And thankfully, that self-educated cobbler turned Baptist preacher, William Carey, did not listen to Mr. Ryland. And instead, he got on a ship and he sailed to India, where he spent the rest of his life dealing with an inhospitable environment. India is very humid, very hot. There's a lot of disease, especially if you're not from there and have not developed those immunities. There are tigers and cobras. There are all kinds of things that can derail your mission. And yet William Carey went. And over the rest of his life, he translated the Bible into 6 different languages, the whole Bible, and parts of the Bible in another 29 languages. You see, William Carey, before he left for India, preached a sermon calling on people to go. And he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And so William Carey did that. And he did so because God so loved the world. And we see God's great compassion and how he has offered mercy and salvation to all who would respond in faith to the gospel call. Having addressed Herod's reported desire to put Jesus to death, by reminding the Pharisees of God's sovereignty and telling them to take that message back to Herod, the Lord turns his attention to Jerusalem and proclaims a lament over that city. And so we see 2 emotions in Jesus here. Boldness, a bold confrontation of not only the Pharisees but Herod, but under control. And lament, grief over the city that represented Israel. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. There is a deep love in Jesus' words here for the people to whom he had been sent. The Holy Spirit often inspired the Old Testament writers to use the language of a bird and its wings to represent God and his nurture and care and protection for his people. There are many references. I'll just share 2 of them with you. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And then Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his pinions, which are part of the wings on a bird. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Note how Jesus said, how often I would have gathered your children together. His words here point to all those attempts that God made to draw his people back to himself. He sent the prophets over and over and over when Israel strayed. And he called on them to return to him because of his steadfast love and mercy. He would receive them back if they would just turn away from their sin. And now, in the fullness of time, God sends his Son. The Father sends the Son with not only a message, but a demonstration of his love for his people. Because the Son declares that he longed to bring the people of Israel under his wings, he's proclaiming his divinity here. He is taking on the same attributes of God the Father. He's saying, I have this ability to nurture you, to care for you, to protect you, just as God did, because he is God. And despite those repeated attempts, Israel rejected God's mercy and salvation. Look at the end of verse 34. He says, and you were not willing. Jerusalem represents Israel as a whole, as we've seen. So to say that this is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it refers to the actions of the Jewish people in response to those whom God had sent to proclaim this message of mercy and love and salvation and to call them back to himself. Several of the prophets that had been sent to Israel were martyred, were killed for the message that they brought. And all of them were persecuted. All of them. But notice that Jesus is not speaking in the past tense. He's speaking in the present. Because the sinful action of Jerusalem is not yet complete. In fact, they will kill Jesus. And they will kill the apostles too. Men like Stephen and James. And there's a deep grief in Jesus' words here because those he had come to redeem instead rejected him. John 1:11, John opens up his gospel by saying he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came to save. And he's willing to save. The invitation he gives is open to all who would come to him in faith. And that invitation is both freely and genuinely offered by God. Scripture does not lie when it says in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Those who reject the mercy and salvation of the Lord do so not because God's offer of the gospel is insincere, but because of their rebellious and sinful and stubborn hearts. Yes, God is described in Scripture as electing and predestining people for salvation. Yes. And the Scripture says that we have a responsibility to respond in faith to that gospel call. There is a tension in Scripture between God's sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility to respond to it. And I am not sure that we can fully explain away that tension. We must accept it in faith. I think the best way to describe it is a way that I heard John MacArthur once say. He said, on this side of the narrow door to heaven, to borrow the language from the previous passage that we studied last week, on this side of the narrow door that is open, above it reads a sign that says, whoever will. And that's referencing John 3:16. You know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then, once you enter through that narrow door into the kingdom of heaven, you look back at it, and above the door, the sign has changed. It says, chosen before the foundation of the earth. And that again references Ephesians 1:4 that says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Yes, God is sovereign over every aspect of our salvation. And yes, we have a responsibility to respond in faith. Yes. The tension is there, but that tension does not remove God's compassion, nor does it remove our responsibility. And yet there is a consequence for those who reject Christ while there is still time to receive him. Look at what Jesus says. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the Jewish people of Jesus' day, it meant that they would find their temple and their nation destroyed for rejecting the Messiah. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament had foretold of the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in response to Israel's unfaithfulness and her idolatry. And he said the Lord's presence had left the temple before that destruction. Then after the exile in Babylon, when the people returned, they rebuilt the temple. And now, at the time of Jesus, God would stand again in his house. And the people of Israel would once again reject him. They would reject him, their Messiah. And this time the consequences would be severe. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed both the city and the temple, leaving not one stone upon another, just as Jesus said would happen. And as horrible as that was, it does not compare to the consequences of rejecting God's grace through Jesus Christ. Because if we reject his offer of mercy and salvation through faith in Jesus, then we are choosing an eternity spent bearing God's wrath for our sin. Because we are all sinners. And because we are all sinners, we are separated from God. We are his enemies because we are in rebellion against him. And as a result, we rightly deserve the punishment that is to be due his enemies, his wrath, his judgment. And the worst part of this is there is nothing we can do about it. Not one thing. Because all of our works fall short. We cannot keep his law. The only thing we can do with his law is break it. That's what we do. We break God's law, if not in letter, then in spirit. And so we need a substitute, a savior who can keep the law in its fullness and thereby stand in his place, stand in our place. That is why we sing of the Lamb who was slain, the perfect Lamb of God who could be the sacrifice in our place, who could take away our sin, whose blood could cover our sins and wash us and make us white and provide us with reconciliation to God. And so while the consequences of rejecting Jesus' work on our behalf is hell, the gift of God's grace is eternal life, which he is willing to freely give to all who would trust him. So if we are in Jesus, what is our response? How can we go out from this place where we have heard Jesus' lament recorded by Luke and live as his disciples in light of these words? Well, first, because God is sovereignly in control, we can work with boldness. We can be engaged in the work that God has prepared for us with a spirit-infused boldness. We can go out from here not in fear of anyone. May I remind you of three Hebrew youth in Babylon named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know them. You've heard the stories. Maybe you've sang the children's songs about them, right? They are taken away from their home, from all they ever knew. They're put in the court of a pagan king. They're fed unclean things. They're forced to do unclean things. And then one day Nebuchadnezzar says, "You know what? I'm the greatest king that's ever been. I'm so great, I'm going to build a statue of myself. And then I'm going to have people play music. And every time music is played, I want everybody to bow down and worship the statue of me." But there were three kids, three teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who feared the Lord far more than they feared any earthly power. Look at what it says in Daniel 3, 16 and 18. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer. They answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had set the penalty of being burned alive for failing to worship his statue. And he reminded these three young men of what that consequence was. And they said, that's fine, our God's able to deliver us out of that. But listen to what they say next. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's boldness. It is not arrogance. It is not being a jerk. It's boldness that comes with trusting in God's sovereignty. Because yes, the enemies of God will attack his people, but he is greater. And if he wants to deliver you out of the fiery furnace or out of the lion's den or out of whatever situation in which you find yourself, not of your own making, but because of the traps laid for you by those who hate God, then he will. But if not, we still serve God. We still obey him. We still remain faithful. Because no matter what the enemies of God throw at us, God's promise is this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, that's not a platitude. That is not just something we say when the road of life gets a little bumpy. That's God's promise to all who are his. Not just some, all. And if you don't think he's working all things together, that he is sovereign over all things, God sees the things that you're going through. And if there is any comfort, hear this. They are not a surprise to him. He is not shocked by it. What he says is, living in this world, this fallen world, is going to bring that, yes, but I am working all things together for your good, for those who are called according to my purpose. And so we can be engaged in kingdom work with boldness because we serve the sovereign Lord of all creation. And that means we can be witnesses for Christ. That's part of our work. That's a big part of our work. Do not ever listen to that horrible statement to always preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. No, you have to use words. If you don't tell somebody about Jesus, they won't know about Jesus. They might think you're just a good person by the world's standards. That means nothing because that's not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done for us. And there are many things that we proclaim every day, but there's only one thing that we can proclaim that is of the ultimate importance, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, we can proclaim the prowess of our favorite sports team, and you know I do. I'm a big Georgia fan, that's fine. We can talk about the superiority of our favorite novels or movies or music, any number of preferences, and those can be fun discussions. If you don't think that my brother Scott and I go back and forth, Florida, Georgia, of course we do. Or my sister Lindsay with LSU, of course we do. We have fun with that. It is an enjoyable thing. It's one of the joys in life, but we should not lose sight of the fact that there is no conversation more important in this life than when we tell someone the good news about Jesus. At the end of every Sunday service, you hear me tell you, go tell someone about Jesus. I remind you of that because that's the most important thing you're going to do this week. It is. There are other important things. But that's what we have been called to do, every one of us. Because the reality is, the narrow door is open right now. The invitation to enter God's kingdom is open right now. And yes, the elect of God are going to be saved. Yes, I don't have that list. And you don't either. So you have to tell people, let God determine who those are. That's not my job. My job is to tell all, because the time is coming when the door will be shut. And when the door is shut, no one will be able to enter. There's a time when Jesus is returning, and when he does, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. And if we put off making a decision for him until that point, we have made a decision, and it is against him, not for him. We reject him. So while there is still time, let us be telling others about Jesus, pleading with them to put their trust in him. If you've ever noticed, in the hallway of the offices, there's a framed print with a quote from Spurgeon on it. And that quote says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." In other words, do everything we can to share the gospel with everyone we can. And if they are intent on rejecting the grace of Jesus, then let them do it over our pleas with them. So we can be bold in our work. We can be witnesses for Christ. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see in Jesus' example that we must weep for the lost. If we truly believe that to reject Christ is to spend eternity in hell, with all that that means, is our heart not broken for those who make that choice? It should be. We should derive no joy from the lost going to hell. In fact, God says in Ezekiel 33, 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" We've already seen his desire is to save. And the fact that he has not yet returned is not slowness on his part, as we would count slowness. It is not an indication that he's never going to come back. It is patience and mercy and grace upon grace to us who are rebels and sinners against him, giving us the opportunity to put our faith in him. If the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, why should we? If the Lord laments over those who reject him, shouldn't we also? Brothers and sisters, our hearts should break for those who do not know the Lord. Our prayers should be filled with pleas for the Lord to regenerate their hearts. And I'm going to tell you right now, if your heart is not broken for the lost, you need to check and see if it belongs to God in the first place. If you don't love the lost and want to see them come to Christ, then check your own heart. Because when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem in the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He didn't get misty-eyed. He didn't keep the stiff upper lip. He didn't steel his jaw. He wept because he knew what was coming. The judgment of God. That great and terrible day is coming, and no one can stand in it on their own. The only way we can stand is if we are under the wings of Jesus. And so today, if that is not you, if you are not there, would you come and speak to me as we sing our final song this morning? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your salvation. Thank you that even while we were sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. You didn't have to. And you would have been right and just to destroy us because we are your enemies apart from you. But Lord, your great love, your mercy, your grace.